We'll finish chapter 8, also look at chapter 9 as a church family this morning. Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9, and we pick up the story here of a great revival that is happening in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9. Nathan just read chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to back up to chapter number 8 for just a moment and read you a few words from the chapter. Nehemiah 8:8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirtha, or that basically means he's the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. We'll pray, Father, as we consider these words of Nehemiah and Ezra, may they burn in our hearts today that you have a loving plan for your church. And may we apply the scriptures. Help me to preach. Christ be our focus. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago in Fort Wayne, Indiana, there was a Bible college that had a chapel speaker that unfortunately could not make it to chapel. That happens at times. And so instead of having chapel, they changed the service, and it became a time of personal renewal and revival. Because what happened in the chapel service, the students started confessing their sin of cheating on tests, their attitude, and other things that were happening at the school. To quote one of the college students, he said, "We were tired of living in shame." And you know, that's a good way to start Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. The people in Israel had been living in shame. They had disobeyed the Lord, and God was working. Today I want to talk about how we apply biblical truths to our lives. In the last couple weeks, we've looked at the idea of Nehemiah discusses three main things. And if you don't get much out of it, chapter 8 and chapter 9 Nehemiah, you should at least take these three nuggets home with you. And this is why, by way of review. Nehemiah says that Ezra read the law. You must read your Bible. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we should read it. Number two, Nehemiah repeats in chapter number 8 many times that the people understood, or the word understand, I think is repeated four times in the chapter. God's intent is not for us to read it, but to understand it. And we learn that through understanding the Bible, we read it in context, and we understand it by comparing Scripture to Scripture, which we're going to do here in just a few moments. Well, the third part of Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9 is they read the Word of God, probably the book of Deuteronomy. They understood it. That's why they're weeping. And now they're going to apply it, which we find the application in chapter 9. Today we'll look at applying biblical truths, and I want to begin, first of all, with this thought. The historical setting. The historical setting of chapter 8 and 9 is in the midst of the Feast of Israel. If you're not familiar with the Feast of Israel, you can write down Leviticus chapter 23 and read those this afternoon. I'm not going to read the whole chapter for you, but you can read this afternoon, Leviticus chapter 23, and look at the Feast of Israel. But I am going to read to you one of the Feasts of Israel, Leviticus 23, and I'm going to read verses 33 through 37. Now, many of these verses I have in my notes, so I'm going to move kind of fast. You are welcome to turn with me and follow. I want you to read your Bible, but I am going to read a little fast because I have these in my notes to keep things moving. Leviticus 23 says this about the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 33. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Now, if you've been reading in your Bible and you've been following what I've been reading, you have figured this out, that we are in the 7th month. Let me show this to you. And if you are, it's like in verse, chapter 9, verse 1 talks about the 24th day of this month. Well, what is this month? They're in the 7th month. And you can read chapter 8, and it mentions the month a couple times. So we're in the 7th month with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Bible says in verse 35, this is Leviticus 23:35, on the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made of fire unto the Lord, and the eighth day shall be a holy convocation to you. Ye shall offer offerings made by fire to the Lord. It's a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord which ye shall proclaim to the holy convocation, offering made by fire unto the Lord, burnt offerings, meat offerings, sacrifice, drink offerings, everything upon this day. So if you've been following the last 2 weeks, this being the third week, chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Nehemiah have these events happening. Chapter 8, we have the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is a time of personal, what we call, repentance or reconciling with God. And so when this feast is happening, Nehemiah knocks on Ezra's door and says, come out and read the law. It's a time of personal repentance. So Ezra comes out in chapter 8 and he begins to read the law. Now we need to understand what is happening when he reads the law. This is very, very, very important. He's probably not reading all five books of the law. We think he's reading the book of Deuteronomy, which is a summary. The second thing which is happening is he's not reading for 6 hours nonstop. We know this because the Bible talks about how the people say, amen, amen, and they bow down and worship. We also know that he's not reading nonstop. It's because the Levites are going through the crowd and they're saying, does the house of Asher, does the house of Aaron, does the house of Levi, does the house of Manasseh, do you understand what Ezra's reading? Well, it's hard to do that when a guy is on the podium talking. And so, basically, he's reading, the Levites are asking, do they understand? They're bowing in worship, he's reading, they're asking. So it's got a service flow. You say, Aaron, why is that important? Well, Bible scholars believe that the flow of the flow of Nehemiah 8 and 9, this applies to you today, even though you don't know this. The flow of Nehemiah 8 and 9 was instrumental, they think, in how the tabernacles would be set up. Slash temple, but then we say synagogues. But how the synagogues were set up, because they had this idea of there's a reading of Scripture, then a comment period, and men were involved in the leadership. We also take it from Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9, and we use some of the same format in the New Testament church. The standing of the Word of God when it was read, when Nathan read. The preaching of the Word of God like Nehemiah reading. The understanding like you're listening. So we have found that these two chapters, we take nuggets from them and have applied them, as one commentator said, the last 2,400 years. And so, literally, this is a format for the church. So Ezra's reading, the people are understanding. Now, it is, as I mentioned, the Feast of Trumpets begins in chapter 8. But when we also, in chapter 8, we transition to the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? And with this in mind, go with me now to verse number 13 of chapter 8. Nehemiah 8:13. On the second day were gathered the fathers of all the people, the priests and Levites, and to Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses and the children of Israel should dwell in booths. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths are the same thing. I'll use those interchangeably. So they find that the Feast of Tabernacles is in the law, and it's the feast of the seventh month, is exactly what Leviticus says. You take the Feast of Tabernacles on the seventh month. So they begin to enter into this Feast of Tabernacles. And the Bible says, and they should publish and proclaim through all the cities, this is verse 15 of chapter 8 of Nehemiah, saying, go forth unto the mount, fetch out olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees and make booths or tabernacles as it is written. So as they're making these tabernacles, and this is a feast, there's a Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're making these tabernacles to remind them of what? The wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So their minds are going back to the celebration of God's deliverance from Egyptian bondage, verse 16. So people went forth, brought them, and made themselves booths or tabernacles, every one upon the roof of his house, their court and their court's house of God, in the street and the water gate, and in the street gates of Ephraim. This is verse 17 of chapter 8. And the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity, both booths, sat under the booths, for since the days of Your Bible may say Jeshua, it's also Joshua, the son of Nun, unto the day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Now we must stop at this point, and everybody should listen up, because this is like, when I read inside the Bible and I find nuggets like this, I get like super excited. Why is Nehemiah mentioning Joshua, the son of Nun? Don't you realize this guy's been dead a long time? Joshua follows Moses. And following Moses were the judges. And following the judges is King Saul and King David and King Solomon. And then the two nations split. We are talking about a massive period of history between Nehemiah and Joshua. They do not know each other, okay? And so why is he saying it hasn't been done like this since the days of Joshua? The second thing you should be asking yourselves is, if you read chapter 8 on your own, why is there 13 different individuals on the stage with Ezra as he reads the book of the law? The third thing you should be asking yourself is, why is Ezra reading it publicly? Wouldn't it be good enough? The temple's rebuilt. Wouldn't it be good enough for them just to go through their normal motions of the temple? Do you know why those three things are happening? And this makes Pastor Aaron like super excited. You ready? It's because in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 34, it says this. And afterward he, meaning Joshua, read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word in all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the men and the little ones and the strangers that were conversing among them. Do you know what's going on? Do you remember in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, and the Bible says everybody that could understand is in front of the water gate? Young, old, men, women. And Ezra's reading. It's exactly the same thing that happened in Joshua chapter 8. So in Joshua chapter 8, he's reading the law to the people. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra's reading the law to the people. Guess what's happening in Joshua chapter 8? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. The 13 tribes are gathered together as they're entering the promised land. And you say, Aaron, that's a new math. I know there's 12 tribes. Yeah, Leviticus, if you had Levi, it's 13. Because Levi doesn't get an inheritance. What inheritance does Levi have? Does anybody know? It's not a trick question. The Bible answers this. 12 tribes inherit the land. What does Levi get? The Lord. Levi's inheritance is the Lord. So you read Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and 13 tribes are gathered. This is going to get really exciting. One more piece. So Ezra's reading, just like Joshua. Nehemiah has 13 guys lined up behind Ezra, just like Joshua's 13 tribes. And in the book of Joshua, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, just like Ezra. Do you know what Ezra and Nehemiah are doing? They're saying, guys, just like Ezra, just like Joshua in the conquest of the land did this, we are reconquest of the land back from captivity. We're returning to the days of Joshua when we're gathered back in the land. And I get excited about this. You know what this tells me? Nehemiah and Joshua weren't shooting from the hip. Neither was Ezra. They had a special plan. Feast of Trumpets, reconciliation with the Lord. Feast of Tabernacles, we build these tabernacles. We read God's law. We confess our sin. We celebrate just like in Joshua 4 and Joshua 8. As one writer said, he said it this way. The most prominent gathering of 13 tribes of Israel's history occurred at the mustering prior to the conquest, recorded in Joshua 2, 3, and 4. Where 12 tribes plus the Levites, totaling 13, were assembled in Joshua chapter 4. In the present text, the assembly of the 13 behind Ezra represents the whole of the reconstituted people of Israel in Nehemiah's day. And that's what's happened. Well, So Ezra and Nehemiah say, man, we need to get right with the Lord. We're returning to the times like Joshua. And you say, does this happen in the church? Does this happen in the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, the living, moving body of Christ? And the answer is yes. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. I do want you to turn to this. Revelation chapter 2. I want you to see the gathering of the churches together in chapters 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. I'm not covering all the churches, just one. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, discloses the information of the church of Ephesus. The Bible talks about Jesus is walking in the midst of these churches. He literally is the sovereign head of the church. In Revelation chapter 2, the Bible says these words in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So Christ walks in the midst of his church. He holds them in his hand. He is head of the church. We find that in Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible says in Revelation 2:2, I know thy works and thy labor, thy patience which thou hast cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. The first thing is the church of Ephesus was a discerning church. When people were lying about being apostles, they said, hey, you're a liar. When people were bad, false teachers, hey, you're a false teacher. They were doctrinally pure, we would say, and they had great discernment. They were, in a sense, what we call a doctrinally sound church. Verse 3 says, they had borne and has patience for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. They persevered. So they had doctrinal distinction. They knew the scriptures and they knew false teachers. Number 2, they persevered in tough times. Man, this is a church you want to be a member of. Great stuff, all right? And then the Bible says this in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Do you know what they're saying? Do you know what Jesus is saying to this church, kind of like Nehemiah and Ezra say to Israel? You're off track. You're off track. You can know the right things. You can expose the liars. You can go through hard times. But you can become cold and, in a sense, crusty in your walk with the Lord Jesus. And some of us in this room know that. Because if you've ever went a period of time in your life and you haven't been in the Word like you should be, prayed like you should be, fellowship like me, you can get what? Your heart gets a little calloused, a little hard. And he says, you've left my first love. One point of application on this before we finish it and go to point 2. You know, when we get to the end of our life, and I'm going to tell you my heart here, probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture is actually in the Gospel of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus is talking to the lawyer, and the lawyer asks him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Now listen, this was debated. I don't know if anybody in this room and I have talked about that issue, but it was debated in Jesus' day, which is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus says, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's because Paul says when we really exercise true love for God and others, we fulfill the law. So I say this, church family, from my heart to yours. We're going to make mistakes. I'm going to do things wrong. I'm going to need forgiveness. You're going to need forgiveness. It's just part of reality. We're humans. But we never get to a point in the church family where our walk with Christ becomes cold and calloused. Because then we're in trouble. And we're not only in trouble with one another because nobody wants to come to a church like that. At least I don't. But then we're in real trouble with the Lord. Because he's going to shake things up unless we get right with him. He says these words, nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love, meaning you've left this deep love for Christ. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. If you've ever been in a relationship that somehow something happened, meaning you were here in some event, it doesn't matter what that event was, and it ruined that relationship, all of us in this room can look back, whether it's been a year, 10 years, 5 years, we can look back and we can say what? I know when that relationship went south. Because we can all remember an event where there was a a lie, a deception, a manipulation, some hurt feelings, I don't care what it is. And we look back like, hey, it was that event that caused this unfortunate train wreck. And so the Bible tells us how to correct that. We leave our gift at the altar, we go to that person, and we try to reconcile, right? Well, when it comes to our walk with the Lord Jesus, if it ever becomes cold and calloused, we remember what changed. And I'm going to give you some just silly examples, but they're simple. And the first one is this. If you used to be like in the Word and on your knees and in prayer, and now you're not, guess what Jesus is saying? Go back. Just go back. Start reading His Word again, praying, fellowshipping. This is the body of Christ. Get back to what you did the first time. Then he says the next thing is repent. Repent. Meaning you're going the wrong direction because of your lukewarm coldness, your callousness. You're not in love with me. Just say, Lord, forgive me. And the last one he says, and do the first works. Means return to what you started with initially. He says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. And isn't that a sobering reality? If the church of Ephesus doesn't repent and restore their love for Christ, he was going to do what? Blow out the candlestick. And no more church. So in Joshua's day, they gathered the people together, they read the law. In Nehemiah's day, they gathered the people together, they read the law in order for them to walk faithfully with the Lord. Point number one today, as we look at applying biblical truths, we need to understand the historical setting of Nehemiah, and that is the reading of the law was to refer back to the days of Joshua. Number two, which I already talked about briefly, was the reinstating of the feast. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, and I want to briefly mention one other thing about it and then go to point three. In this Feast of Tabernacles, just listen carefully to just a few thoughts on it. In the Feast of Tabernacles here, you'll notice that, if you want to go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9, that they're in this feast, and as the feast ends in chapter 9, they start confessing. And look at chapter 9. This is just so good. All right, chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Bible says, now on the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth, and earth upon them. And if you go back to chapter 8, verse 18, it says, and day by day from the first until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God and kept the feast 7 days, the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. So they're in these tabernacles, and for 7 days they're reading the law continually. They get to the end of this, and the people are so overwhelmed with shame and guilt that they come to verse 1 of chapter 9, and the Bible says, in this solemn assembly, they begin to fast, they begin to cry, they begin to put on sackcloth, which is a form of mourning and earth, because they're in repentance. And you say, Aaron, how long is this happening? Notice what the text says. The Bible says in verse number 2 that the seed of Israel separated themselves from the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. So we should be asking ourselves a question. How long are they reading? 1/4 of the day? How long are they confessing? If you look at verse 3 with me, they're confessing another 1/4 part of the day, and they're worshiping the other 1/4 part of the day. So when we read our Bibles, we should ask ourselves the question, what's a 1/4 part of a day? Isn't that a great question? I'm glad you're asking it, because we're going to look at it together in John chapter 11. All right? John chapter 11. Let's see what the Lord Jesus says about this. He's not only the creator of the world, but he is great at giving us explanations. All right? So in John 11, 9, Jesus speaking, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? You said, Aaron, Jesus didn't have the same clock that Americans have. You would be right. So on the Jewish calendar, they looked at a day in 12 hours. And so when it says a 1/4 part of a day, if you do a little math, that's how many hours? It should be 3, at least the math I went to. So 3 times 4 is 12. Although I'm helping the kids with math, and I'm wondering, are they coming up with new math today? Or have I just forgotten all this stuff? It's one or the other. But anyways, so they're doing this for 3 hours. So go back to chapter 9, verse 3. The Bible says they stood in their place, they read the book of the law, their God, for 3 hours. Then they confessed for 3 hours. Then they worshiped for 3 hours. So it's a what? It is a 9-hour church service on the day of assembly following the Feast of Tabernacles. With all this in mind, one writer said this, the solemn diet of worship, which probably commenced at the morning sacrifice, which continued for 6 hours, that is, to the time of the evening sacrifice, the worship which they gave to the Lord their God at this season of solemn national humiliation consisted in acknowledging and adoring His great mercy in the forgiveness of their great and multiple offenses. So God was what? God was ready to forgive. And Nehemiah and Ezra knew. Ezra is the spiritual leader. Nehemiah is the governor. If we are going to get the people spiritually back in tune, like in the days of Joshua, we have got to get right with the Lord. And that's what He does. Now, brings me to my third point, and when I want to spend the rest of the time on that, which we're almost out, and I'd like you to consider these verses and write them down for your own personal study. Today, we're looking at applying biblical truth. Number one, we need to understand the historical setting of Nehemiah 8 and 9. That's the return to the book of Joshua. Number two, the reinstating of the feast. That's the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets. Number three, the repentance of the people. Listen carefully to these words. Listen to Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. So Nehemiah knows if we don't get this issue right, there's no blessing for us. We may have returned from 7 years of captivity in Babylon, but there's not going to be a blessing on us. Lord Jesus, we need to get right with You. So they confess their sins and say, Lord, forgive us. And then the Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, but whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy. God is willing to give mercy. Jeremiah 3:13 says, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. Acknowledge it. So in this chapter, we see that Nehemiah and Ezra are teaching the people to confess the sin. Jeremiah says, acknowledge the sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, that means to agree with. If we agree with God about our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know why I love this? Because as a parent, this passage makes so much more sense to me. When an adult sees a child do something wrong, and they're hiding behind the couch because they think mommy and daddy won't find them, and they finally come and they admit, oh, I broke that. Do you know what two things happen? First of all, the parent's happy the kid admitted the wrong. Secondly, the kid gets the feeling of shame and guilt released off of them. So, you see, Aaron, why are the people in Nehemiah 8 and 9 feeling remorse? Why are they weeping in chapter 8? Do you want to know why? Look with me at verse number 2 of chapter 9. And the seed of Israel, that's the Jewish people, or you call them Hebrews, separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins. Do you know what happened? The Jewish people broke God's law by intermarrying with heathen, pagan spouses. The New Testament correlation to that is what? Paul tells Christians, don't marry unbelievers. And you say, Aaron, that's not a big deal. Well, it's a big deal in this day. They just had national revival because of this issue. And if you look at the life of Solomon, the Bible talks about how his multiple heathen, pagan wives led his heart away from the Lord. Do you know what Ezra and Nehemiah knew? We don't get this issue right, these unbelieving spouses could potentially lead these Jewish men and women's hearts from the Lord. I want to give you three examples from Scripture and close you with a story in American history. When we find ourselves in these situations, we need to obey three examples from your Bible. The first one's in 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14. You're welcome to turn there with me if you'd like. But for time, I'll tell the story, then read the two verses. In 2 Samuel, the Bible records the unfortunate sin of David and Bathsheba. For those who are not familiar with the story, here's the Reader's Digest version. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He has her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered in battle. The order was, which he carried in his own hand, when Uriah went back to the battle front, the general was to separate all the men from him and leave him in the front by himself, and the enemy killed him. David would take Bathsheba and marry her. She was with child. Nathan the prophet comes to the king, which is David, and says these words. Listen carefully. He tells a story of a guy who, having one sheep, and a visitor comes to town and takes this one sheep and sacrifices it and so forth. And David, being a shepherd, is so flaming mad. Nathan's like, what should be done to this guy? And David's like, off with his head. And David says, you're the man. You've taken this man's wife and you've committed murder. Second Samuel 12, listen to the words. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Isn't that good? God will forgive you. The consequence of verse 14 was, howbeit this deed which thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die, and the baby unfortunately does die. Do you know why David's a man after God's own heart? It's not because he's a great warrior. It's not because he had lots of energy, which he did. It's not because he was a pretty good administrator as a king, which he was. He wasn't a great father. He had one thing all of us in the room should emulate. Anytime David went astray, whether it's this situation or he numbers the people, which is pride, or any other situation where David has to acknowledge his sin, he was always quick to repent. Every time. He said, Lord, forgive me. He didn't waste any time when Nathan says, you're the man. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And you know what the Bible's teaching us in the life of David? If you read Psalm 51, we should do no less. Lord, I was wrong. You know, the longer I walk with the Lord and live, I'm going to tell you what happens in my life. And I don't know if this happens in yours, but this is what happens to me. It seems like the confessing of sin doesn't get less. Now, I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. But you know what? Sometimes the things I think aren't right, the things I say aren't right, sometimes my actions aren't right. And I have to get to the Lord and say, Lord, that was wrong. I need your cleansing. The next example is actually in your New Testament. It's actually in the Gospel of Mark. It is the ministry of John the Baptist. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is Mark 1:1. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messengers before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. He's actually in your New Testament, but he's an Old Testament prophet. He's preparing the way for the Messiah, basically proclaiming the Messiah's birth. As he's proclaiming the way of the Messiah, the Bible says in verse 4 that John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John is proclaiming that, hey, the people, the Jewish people, they can't rely on Abraham as their father to get to heaven. That issue came up in the life of Jesus. They can't rely on the old covenant to get them to heaven. They need to confess their sins and depend upon God and his forgiveness. And do you know why Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist? It's not because Jesus committed sin. That would be heresy. Why is Jesus baptized by John the Baptist? To tell everybody looking and watching one thing. but he agrees with the teaching and message of John the Baptist. Meaning the message of what? Repentance. Listen to how John the Baptist, Mark 1, ends. This is powerful. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and all were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So do you know what's happening? These people are coming out and they say, John, we believe in the message of repentance that Messiah is coming. We need to get our hearts cleaned up. How are we going to do this? Say, Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us. Let me give you one more. This is Luke 5. This is the life of Peter. So David does this. The disciples of John the Baptist follow. Peter follows the same idea. Luke 5:1 says, and it came to pass that the people pressed upon him, this is Jesus, to hear the word of God. He stood by the lake Gennesaret. He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed that he should thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So the story is simple. Jesus is on the shore. The crowd's massive. Two boats are here. One is Simon's. They've been fishing all night. He says, Simon, take me out on the water. Simon says, glad to do it. Jesus sits down in the boat and teaches from the boat. Now, you know that would work well because the water does what? Carries sound really well. And so if they were on a beach or a hillside, he could teach from the boat and they would be able to hear him extremely well. As this is all happening, the Bible says that in verse 4, now when he had left speaking, meaning when Jesus was done teaching, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night. Wow. And have taken nothing. So what is he saying? Lord, I'm tired. I've been fishing all night and I haven't caught a single thing. And you want me to go out into the deep? Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. When they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes in their net break. They beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. They came and filled up both ships so that they began to sink. So now these two ships are sinking because of the overload of fish. When Simon Peter saw it, the Bible says he fell down at Jesus' knees. So what does he do? He gets down like this at Jesus' knees. And listen to what he says. Peter. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Do you know what I found out in the Christian life? David, the disciples of John the Baptist, Peter's interaction with the Lord, this should be semi-normal in our Christian walk, where we say, Lord, I want to be like Christ, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Help me. Help me, Lord. Forgive me of my sin. Help me. When we desire to do this, a verse I mentioned the other week, we begin to behave like James 1, 22 through 25. I hope you're writing these passages down. If not, I can give them to you afterwards. James 1, 22 through 25 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For what if a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So the Bible says the Bible says itself is kind of like a mirror. When you read it, it's reading you. It's looking back at you. And when this morning, when you woke up, some of us shaved, some of us didn't. Some of us come to here, maybe some of us should have. You brain brush your teeth in the mirror. I don't know what you do in the mirror, okay? But we usually look in the mirror and we try to correct ourselves. Do I have something in my teeth? Is my hair sticking up? Did I miss a part when I shaved? When we look at God's word, James says it this way. When we look into it like a piece of glass, and we don't correct the problem, and we walk away, we're like a man forgetting to comb his hair. He says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's the reference to the Bible, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So I wrap all this up to say there is one central point here. And that is the words of Abraham Lincoln. I want to read you these words and we'll close in prayer. Abraham Lincoln said this in April of 1863. He wrote an address to the nation during the Civil War. And it's at least as important or more important than the Gettysburg Address. Why don't you listen to the address to the nation? It was his proclamation for a national day of fast, by which he did designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. He wrote, it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope of genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. The awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may not be but punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as well as a whole people. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. And maybe President Lincoln really hit the heart of it, right? The reason why we don't enter into a Joshua 8, Nehemiah 8, 2 Samuel, Luke, and Mark account is because we're too proud to pray. May that not be our story. May we confess and walk with the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our hearts are more than humbled by the text in Nehemiah. Thank you that these men had enough spiritual courage, enough insight to correct the grievance sins against you. Lord, I don't know what you're doing in all the hearts and minds this morning. I know that you do search them. But I pray that as we go our separate ways and as we sit on our couches this afternoon and as we have our devotions tonight, that we would consider this text. We would no longer be too proud to confess when we err. We would humble ourselves before you. I also want to pray, Lord, for the church family here, that we would not be like Ephesus, where we can be doctrinally strong, but spiritually in love with you, very weak. May we be on fire for Christ till the day we die. And my last thought is, Lord, is there's maybe some here this morning who've never heard the gospel. I pray they would cry out to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, a sinner. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. And if you need some time to just sit and pray at your seat, you are always welcome to do that. Or if you'd like to visit with me afterwards, I will be here for a few moments. I'd love to talk to you as well. If you have a hymn book in front of you, you want to sing 411, let's sing it out, 411. We'll sing both verses and close in prayer. 411, 411.